Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for listening in to this 29th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and today is December 4th, 2022, and I'm joined by Martin Salbretti, Chalcedon's Vice President, and Mark Rushdoony, Chalcedon's President. Tonight, we're going to continue our discussion of humanism, specifically focusing on the idea of rights as opposed to duties. Much of the conflict that comes today has to do with people asserting or demanding their rights. So, Mark, let's just start off with you. Do you think the reason that this is a hotbed of discussion and conflict because people view life in political terms rather than in the religious terms they should?
Well, yes, I think basically the issue of rights and the emphasis on human rights, and then the redefinition, is that we've brought rights down to man. And we live in a very humanistic age. My father always said we're still in the intellectual milieu of the Enlightenment. And the Reformation interrupted the Renaissance thought, but the Enlightenment really continues with the emphasis on man and man's reason. And therefore, the ultimate question of rights, and the ultimate question that we have to face, is who's in charge and who makes the rules? And are we living, is this God's world or is this man's world? And does man have the right and the responsibility to go his own way and to bring God in at convenient times? And a lot of people are mistaken in the emphasis of the Reformation, and the emphasis of the Reformation was really on the sovereignty of God and who we serve. And I think this is what it comes, the whole issue of rights comes down to, because if a man is in charge, as we've said a number of times in these podcasts, what inevitably happens with an emphasis on man is that one of two things comes out of man as the supreme authority. And one is anarchy, that every man is his own god, or the state. And anarchy always yields to the power of the state, because the power of the state is just collectively more than individuals can deal with. So the inevitably humanism results in the power of the state. And the state keeps redefining rights as a moral authority for its actions. It justifies its laws in terms of rights. Instead of rights coming from God, they come from legislation. And as we've seen very clearly in very recent years, man's rights are constantly changing, because it's what people, if man is the authority, then popular opinion and legislative opinion will change that the definition of those rights.
So, Martin, do we have rights from a biblical point of view? I mean, does God say you have the right to this, you have the right to that? Or is the focus more on what our responsibilities are?
Well, the Bible certainly focuses on responsibility. And that's the offense of the Bible, because men would prefer to be entitled to things than to have responsibilities laid out for them. Certainly there's a point in where Jesus says, if you've done everything that you're supposed to do, simply say we are unprofitable servants, because that's all we did, what was required of us. We haven't done anything in special. And so that very humble approach is one that actually exalts man, because God makes it very clear he exalts those of a humble orientation. But humanism does not take a humble approach to man. It takes a very arrogant prideful approach to man, specifically political man, specifically statist man. So the rights then are generated as a political consequence. We used the term popular in Mark's answer, and I think there's something interesting there because Dr. Resh Dooney wrote an interesting essay not too long after the one that we're kind of centering our discussion on. It's called Locating the Problem, and he talked about populism in this particular essay. And the thing that makes it interesting is that the populists all, of course, were multiplying rights. And the appeal of populism, what made it popular, was that it was always a political solution. And here's where it gets interesting, is that when something is pushing up against those rights, then the one enemy under populism is conspiracy. So someone must be conspiring to take your rights away, and therefore the government must be given more power to crunch that conspiracy down, whether it be from the bankers or the employers, the entrepreneurs, the landowners. All these conspirators need to be dealt with, and you need the iron fist of the state to free you from these conspirators who are taking away your alleged rights. Of course, in the process, the actual problem is aggravated beyond belief, because the state never solves problems. It simply extends and perpetuates them, which therefore expands state power even more. And then new conspiracies are originated in terms of that. In scriptural point of view, the more that you actually are responsible, the more freedoms you actually have. Someone's well said that the word that we have for rights, actually the idea of it, came more from the notions of liberties and freedoms. And the Bible is all about liberty, and the law of God is all about liberty. But when you break God's law, then God says, I'll proclaim a liberty to you, to the sword and to famine and to pestilence. You get a different kind of liberty from God at that point. You're liberated from the good things that God would have given you had you been covenantally faithful, and are then given over to the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy 8 and 28, etc. So, you know, we have to understand that the rights as such are always going to be used as a hammer to put a wedge between man and God and man, and man and man. And therefore, this means that instead of the law of God mediating between man and man, then the state comes in and has to then multiply its rules in order to generate protections for these alleged rights. And these rights multiply beyond number into things that we would regard as horrible evils today on a biblical basis. That's why it's been well said, you know, your heaven is my hell and vice versa. And that happens when you have godliness confronting ungodliness in a culture. And we have exactly that. So what are we called to do in this situation in terms of building in the midst of a society that is dead, has a, in essence, a death wish because it hates God and hates godly wisdom. And it prefers rights over responsibilities. In one sense, it's digging its own grave. In the other sense, we're here to call men back from the precipice and say, no, adopt responsibilities and duties. That's the way forward. You see, a man who's diligent in his labors, he will stand before kings. He doesn't have a right to stand before kings, but his being diligent in his duties gives him the opportunity under God's providence to stand before kings. Or the one who's diligent in his labors, he shall bear rule. It's not that he has a right to rule or demands the right to rule. It's rather that the fact that he's diligent in his duties, that in fact he is allowed to bear rule because now he's commended himself through his faithfulness. And I think that's what's lost, because faithfulness is not anywhere in the discussion. You certainly don't expect it from politicians nowadays, not even from the pulpit. So the law of God is a big distinguishing factor here and actually tells us what the situation is in our culture and what our attitude ought to be toward it, which is to affirm God's law in the face and in the teeth of opposition, because it's the only way forward. Any other way is the way of death. And there's a narrow way to life, and God's law prescribes how we are to walk, how we are to think, and how we are to conceive of rights as humanistically stated. Because being political, they always require the expansion of the state to realize them, and in fact, they are never realized.
So Mark, do you think we should get away from the idea of talking about our rights? I mean, if you say, you know, love your enemy, turn the other cheek, we have to do what God calls us to do, and as Martin just indicated, then we'll get the due reward. But then it sounds like you're giving up the store. So should we talk about our rights, or should we all discipline ourselves to change how we express these things?
Well, I think when we talk about rights, I think it's most important to look at our right not to have our liberties and freedoms taken by the state. And that is so much so often the net effect when the government talks about rights. Because when the government talks about rights, it's often pointing the finger at people and saying, we have to abridge your liberties. We have to limit your freedoms. We have to confiscate more of your taxes because we have to stand in terms of these rights that we have defined. So the issue of rights coming from government is often a very self-serving one. The Christian emphasis should be on our duty to God. And that's the real, issue behind theonomy. It's not what the government does with God's law. It's what we do with God's law. And this is what the church has to focus on more. It's the response to God's grace is obedience. And when we republished my father's introduction to his biblical law, in which he addressed a lot of the subsequent criticisms of that book, showing that most people had never even read the introduction, we decided to republish just that introduction under the title Faith and Obedience, because that's the real import of theonomy. It's how do we obey God? How do we respond to God's grace in our life? And so our responsibility should be to focus on our duty before God, our duty to God, and our duty to other men, because that's really what the commands of God really tell us. This is what you should and shouldn't do with your neighbor. And in the New Testament, there's the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. And loving our neighbor is defined in terms of obeying God's words in relation to our neighbor, so that we don't steal from him. We don't lust after his wife or his property. We honor the authority of the family. This is how we show love to one another. So what we have is duties. And if all men lived in terms of the commands of God to one another, then we wouldn't have to talk about their rights. They'd have a very good life and a very blessed life.
We should also add, that's a very interesting question Andrea raises here about, is there a proper place for Christians to make use of a doctrine of rights in some shape or form? And certainly the suggestions in Scripture that there can be a tactical use of these things. Paul suddenly brings to the table the fact that he's a Roman citizen. In other words, he's adverting to them that on their principles, he had rights that they're about to violate. Is it lawful for you to scourge me without a trial? And bad news. We went beyond our mandate. We didn't know that he was a Roman citizen, and therefore he had prerogatives and rights that were not, we didn't think he had. And then he makes use of them polemically and in a very tense situation. So there may come time when that is appropriate for a Christian to do what Paul does and tactically use it. Esther, we can argue that she too had some prerogatives as the wife, and was in a position to make use of them for the good of the kingdom. It was a risky thing, but she put herself out there and made a veil of it, even though it was at the risk of her own life to try to make use of those rights, because there was no guarantee that that it would work out well, that anything that the king would point to her and allow her to give her request of him. So there comes a time when wisdom is in play here, prudence and wisdom, and the acknowledgement of what or the resources I have here. And sometimes they might be a resource that is one that we would not normally take hold of, except the situation then says we realize wisdom requires at least considering that this might have a tactical place to play right now, here and now. Not that Paul is arguing everyone ought to be a Roman citizen, that solves problems. No, it does not. Rome was on the way down and eventually collapsed entirely. So being a Roman citizen was not a solution to any future problems, and they had its own source of problems even in the century that Paul lived. But for that particular crisis, it served a purpose. So I think if Christians were going to be more minded like Paul was in use of them, we might be able to strategically and tactically use them on those rare occasions when they might actually push the kingdom forward, rather than to yield ground in principle to the fundamental notion of biblical responsibility and duty. Here, basically, Paul is arguing the folly of Roman government against itself, and using it against itself, if you will. And if we can do the same, and it's needful to do so, and can be done wisely and without violating God's law, then perhaps there's a place for it. Unfortunately, what happens for most Christians is that's the default position, is always to go to law, go to this or the other, and essentially use weapons of the flesh to gain ground. And that sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. Sometimes what happens is that you win the battle but lose the war because you've yielded a principle in the process. I think Paul was at least careful enough to realize that there was a serpent bite waiting at the end of his claim that he was going to be a Roman citizen, because now he's going to make an appeal to Caesar ultimately, and that was cost him his life. So not everything goes well, but God in his providence was able to overrule some of these things for the advancement of the kingdom. But this, I would say these are exceptions to the rule, and even Paul's use of them shows the limitations of these exceptions. If they're understood, we'll be in much better shape.
So, Mark, your father was a proponent of looking at the U.S. Constitution not as the source of rights, as really a procedural document that would only be effective if people morally were on the same page as how God ordained us to live. So do you think today a lot of people mistake the Bill of Rights, for example, these additions to the Constitution, as coming from the state as opposed to restrictions on the state?
Well, the Bill of Rights historically were an afterthought because some people were concerned about the possibility of centralized government becoming too powerful. It was concerned about what the Constitution didn't say. And therefore, they felt that it was important to specify things that were disallowed, more specifically state things that were disallowed to this centralized government, because they'd already fought one war against tyranny, and the British monarchy had become a tyrant over the colonies, denying the rights of the legislatures to determine taxes and such. And it didn't want to go through that again. Many people looked at the Bill of Rights as perhaps dangerous because it says, well, we don't want to start listing our protections from the centralized government, because if we omit some, then we might be suggesting that they don't actually exist. So there was an argument against the Bill of Rights, but overwhelming opinion was that it was necessary. So in fact, it was passed. And you're right, my father saw the Constitution as largely a procedural document, procedural law. And a lot of people have been very critical of the Constitution because of what it doesn't specify. But the bottom line was, you have to remember what the Constitution represented. The Constitution represented the first time in history that men had tried to create a government and yet limit its ability to grow and to protect the prerogatives of local authorities. They were trying to protect the people and the states against a government that would become too large and become tyrannical. So they were trying to structure that into a document never been done before. And I don't really think, and my father didn't think that the problems with the Constitution were really with the Constitution or its structure or what it did say or what it failed to say. The problem was that we went further and further away from the Christian faith as time went on. And that's why when he discussed the Constitution in his American History series, for instance, he goes He discusses at length de Tocqueville's view of what made America strong. And de Tocqueville clearly saw that it was Christian faith that gave America its strength. And what set America apart was its Christian character. And as we've progressively lost that, we've lost that character that has made that made America. So you can't look to the Constitution and blame the Constitution for what America is today. And even the powers that have accrued to the centralized government in the last 200 plus years were really ignoring the Constitution, reinterpreting it in an absurd ways in order to justify a centralized government. So you can't keep a people free if they are determined to use government to advance things which the government ought not to be doing. So he never thought that the Constitution was really the problem. It was the faith of the people and the character of the people.
Dr. Rushton, he quoted from Lord Macaulay to the effect, when Macaulay was indicting the American system in the middle of the 19th century, he said, "Your Constitution is all sail and no anchor." And Dr. Rushton, he points out that this assessment sounds good, but actually is flawed. That the problem, again, is in the sin nature of the people. You see, every time we try to point to a structural issue, is the Constitution is structured wrong, we're saying the problem is a metaphysical problem, and just rearranging the chess pieces a bit differently will create utopia. And again, we have the sin of Genesis 3:5, becoming gods and attempting to create a heaven on earth by saying that man's problem is not a moral problem, but rather a metaphysical one. He's a victim of the environment, and by changing the environment, he's no longer a victim. And Dr. Rushton, he sees the problem is morality, and therefore regeneration is the key to that. And the second you throw that off the table, then no solution at all is possible. And you simply have a march to the grave as a consequence, as more and more nations decide to go belly up. But it's interesting that he gave Macaulay the opportunity to trash the Constitution and let Edmund Burke reply to it, and then pointed out what the problem was with both these gentlemen's analyses, is that they always fall on the side of man's problem is not sin or morality. And because they diagnosed the problem incorrectly, they've located the problem in the wrong place, the solutions are totally worthless and continue to be worthless today.
Right. Which makes me think of, pardon me, the whole push to have a convention of states and we're going to fix the Constitution and shore up those holes. That would actually be kind of a dangerous thing right now, given the moral climate of our country and how many people don't even look to the Bible for answers. What do you say to people, Mark, when they say, well, we got to do something? Why don't they just want to do the stuff that's, and I'm now specifically talking Christians, why won't they say, let's apply the scripture? Why do they think there has to be a different solution, a more acceptable solution to those who hate God? It's like, why do we have to play to people who already are not living faithfully?
Well, having a overarching, perhaps political solution to things is an easy temptation, because we want to believe that there are simple remedies that will fix a problem outside of ourselves or above our pay grade, that the problem lies elsewhere. And so if we can get the right Supreme Court, we'll reverse things. If we can get the right men elected, will reverse things. If we can control this part of the media or that part of the media, things will turn around. And it doesn't look at the character of the people, including ourselves as individuals, and that the solution really needs to start with ourselves. It needs to then work outward through our families. And this is where I think the most significant development of my lifetime is the homeschooling method. And in the homeschooling phenomenon really represents hundreds of thousands of people abandoning government institutions and taking personal responsibility for their own families. And it's changed the dynamic, the social dynamic of those families. Homeschooling families are far cry from what the typical family of you know, the early 60s, for instance, when, you know, the children went off to school, dad went off to work, the mother was involved in community things, that kind of things. It's a whole different phenomenon, and it's a positive development. And I think the emphasis too on covenant families today is a very positive one, because it's a ground up movement that's going to have important benefits. And I know that a lot of homeschooling children don't homeschool their children, or, you know, they rebel against it. However, you've still created a character content there that it's going to last, and God's word doesn't return to him void. It may be a slower process. And a ground up thing is going, may be a very slower process than we would like to see, but it's going to have its effect, because God's word is not returning to him void. And I think we're seeing positive results in that in many communities, many churches, very different perspective than there was 50, 60, 70 years ago. And so we can't look for a top down solution. If we fix this, everything will be right. That's not how it's going to work. So the solutions are ground up, and they're happening, but they're going to take time, but they're going to be substantial changes.
We should point out also that when you introduce the concept of the victim, is someone who at some point or other, one or more of their rights has been abridged or stolen from them, and therefore they have a claim against, you know, apparently based on justice. Even if it's a 10-year-old who said, my right to puberty blockers is being taken away from me, therefore I'm a victim. And therefore, now we create this polarization where those who would oppose administering such horrendous medications to a 10-year-old would be the enemy, would be the oppressors, would be the ones taking away the alleged right of this 10-year-old to change his or her gender, or the case may be. And what we then face, again, is what Dr. Rushdoony called the doctrine of selective depravity, that the depraved group, the evil, is in some other group other than myself. It's always outside myself. And therefore, if we would just suppress and oppress and shut down group X and group A and B and C, then we'll have utopia. There's a reason why about 10 years ago, we published all three or four of Dr. Rushdoony's articles on the doctrine of selective depravity, because it is basic to the modern mindset. You know, if you have a sense of what the rights are and what the revocation or the violation of rights are, that's humanistic, then you always adopt the notion that's the doctrine of selective depravity. It's either the other political party that's at fault, the other ideology that's at fault, the other race that's at fault. In all these cases, the fingers are pointing, and it is useful because victimization therefore accumulates and aggregates political power. And when political power aggregates, then the state can grow in large measure as a result of our feeding that monster. And the less content the people are, the bigger the state's going to be, because the state offers or at least pretends to offer a solution. We will solve all the problems. We are the problem solvers. In fact, they are the problem aggravators. But nonetheless, they make that promise. And they also up the ante for the claim of the doctrine of selective depravity. We're going to go after these gasoline companies and their high profits, is a recent one we've heard several weeks ago before the elections. And we're going to hear similar things around election time, where we're going to identify the selectively depraved group that is going to be blamed for all the problems we're having today, instead of looking in the mirror to see the problem. You know, the scripture always holds up the mirror to us, as Book of James says, but when we turn away, we don't remember what we looked like. All we remember is the guys that, you know, the president told us was the bad guy, or our political party said is the bad guy in Congress on the other side of the aisle. Whatever they may be, we've identified the evil in this group. And the essence of the doctrine of selective depravity is it feeds on itself and destroys everyone who holds to it. Because it, again, it elevates the state at the expense of individual responsibilities and duties, and consequently it creates a situation where everyone is leveled to the lowest possible denominator, and that's the goal all along, unfortunately, because this maximizes control by the state to create utopia in a Platonic sense, in Plato's Republic sense. So rights seem to get off on this very positive, altruistic, magnanimous footing. That's the appeal of them, the temptation of them, as Marx said at the outset of this discussion. But then they always lead to the exact opposite, this, the taking away of rights. You start with humanism and end up with anti-humanism, as Sartre Rushdoony argues. You start with rights, and liberalism is rife with the notion of rights. It wouldn't even exist if it wasn't promoting the rights that everybody's supposed to have that have been denied to them. Liberalism, therefore, it comes across as the protector of rights. And the process of trying to protect rights, it has to take away other rights. And so we don't get a zero-sum game. It's not that some gain as others lose. Actually, ultimately, all lose, because the state, in an effort to maintain this perfect society, must have all power to enforce compliance and conformity to its requirements. And what happened to all the rights in the meantime? Well, they were a tool for state expansion, and that was really what they were the entire time. They sounded good. It sounded ideological, and that was the appeal, and that was the little sugar in the poison that helped it go down, and we're still poisoned as a culture as a result. And only God's rule, a law, gives us any kind of way out. And to the extent that we poo-poo God's law, turn our back on God, we're going to worsen our situation, and we're going to deserve richly anything that happens. To the extent that we turn to God's law and start rebuilding, then the foundations of a society are altered significantly at that point. Like Marx said, even the homeschooling revolution has made a big dent in the power of the state. And that's huge. It should never be minimized. It's a tremendous thing that happened, because self-government started to come into play again. Responsibility and duties came number one. It's not that my kids have a right to be educated by the state. It's that I have a duty to educate my children before God. And that change in attitude is enough to make this huge shift. And if this is applied across the board to more and more areas, not just schooling, but all the other areas where we could have an influence, what a difference it would make. It's up to us. And if it's not up to us, then it's going to be our children. You can make it harder on your children by sitting on your hands, or you can think in terms of children and your children's children at this point and start the process of underwriting and subsidizing the God's kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of man.
And I actually think that the homeschooling movement and the Christian schooling movement had a lot of influence on all these school board meetings where people started questioning curriculum and things like that. Where did that come from, that people would think that parents should be in charge? Well, they saw other people homeschooling their children, and then they saw what happened during the COVID online classes and what the schools were doing. So I don't think we should minimize the ripple effect, as Marx said, that it had through the whole culture. So why do you think that people miss the idea that if they demand their rights, they're actually demanding tyrants? Mark, why do you think that is?
We live in a very statist era, and even Christians tend to think in that term. When people look at Christian Reconstruction, they see it in political terms. It's been one of the great criticisms of Christian Reconstruction. The mere term implies that we're going to build a, you know, something. We're trying to build a kingdom, and because we believe in theonomy, they think, well, you want to take over the government, you want to Christianize the America, and you want to do it by the power of the state. Their mind naturally gravitates towards the state, because for 500 years or so, we have lived in a very statist era. We've gone from monarchies to democracies, but they have one thing in common: very powerful centralized governments. Technology has allowed government become more efficient and more intrusive than ever. Now we're talking about going to a digital currency, even, which would track your every spending, so nothing could be hid from the government. The government would know and be able to cut you off at a moment's notice. And so people today are geared in that if anything's going to happen, it's going to be with the power of the state. Whenever they think of any Christian activity, they think of it in terms of the state as being the preeminent power, and they don't really think in terms of the power of God. And when we're talking about the liberty and the liberty of the individual, the liberty of the church, freedom of the church, we're talking in terms of the authority of God, not the state. We're talking about the power of the state, of the power of Jesus Christ and his spirit advancing his kingdom. We're not talking about the power of the civil government. And it's very difficult for people to see, to think in any other terms than status terms. And so when you think, well, take my rights, a perfect example of what you're talking about is the Supreme Court decision that basically just reversed Roe v. Wade. All they really said was that the court was wrong. It's really not a federal issue. We'll throw this back to the states. And so the argument of abortion or no abortion is now at the state level. And many states have already turned heavily towards a pro-abortion, and some are turning the other way. But what has the argument been? They've taken away our rights. How could they do that? Because they could do it because the Supreme Court is the one that actually created that right out of thin air. And so therefore, yes, they can take it away. But people think that somehow Roe v. Wade was just recognizing an inviolable right that always existed. It did not. It was an act of, it was a statist act that was now undone.
Yes.
A limited but a very important victory. But still, we can't look to the state and what the state does as determinative of the future. Our hope is for a future with liberty, and a liberty for the kingdom and its citizens. And so we begin by our responsibility to the kingdom, our obedience to God, and teaching our children to be obedient to the kingdom, and conducting our businesses, our affairs, in terms of a godly order. Yes. And that is the way of the future. And so we have duties and responsibilities to one another because we have duties and responsibilities to obey God. That's the wave of the future in terms of a Christian thought.
Yes. Martin, you've written a lot on linguistics and how language can be used to alter things. I think of women's rights. I mean, what are women's rights? Well, talk to 20 women and they'll give you 20 different definitions of women's rights. And then we've got animal rights, and we've got reproductive rights, and we have Second Amendment rights, and we have economic rights and educational rights. How do you think the Christian should view language in terms of attempting to be precise in what we say the Bible says, as opposed to just assuming that everybody knows what we're talking about?
Well, of course, a high regard for the written word is part and parcel of the faith, as it was delivered to us. You know, it came down on the mountain and inscribed on tablets of stone and with God's own finger. So the written word is an important element in God's revelation of his will to us. The rest of the law is written down as well. And then God gave and scripturated the words of the interpretation of the law among the prophets, so that we are given everything so that we could be fully equipped, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for every good work. So the importance of that is, if that were to shift, if those things were to move around, we'd have several things happening. The first thing is that God would have broken his promise in Isaiah 59:21, that this words that I give thee will stay in your mouth of your children, your children's children, for all generations. Basically, it's a promise that it would stay and be preserved in its original meaning, kind of almost a promise that that not only the canon, but the content of the canon would be preserved, that God would supernaturally protect it. So if it's important enough for God to supernaturally superintend its propagation through time, generation to generation, and he says so, from one generation to the next, that it would stay in your mouths and your children's mouths, so that we would be able to do it. That's important, because we do read in Deuteronomy, he said, you don't have to go up to the sky to get God's word, or across the sea. It's nigh unto you, even in your mouth. And therefore, the fact that it's in our mouth allows us both to speak it, to share it with others, and to do it ourselves, not to be a hypocrite in regard to it. So the centrality to the written word And the reason that language is always being shifted around, particularly by humanism, is because humanism believes that there is no such thing as solid ground anywhere. It argues for the word of flux, that everything is a continual shift, evolving to wherever it might want to be chaotically, and man is simply riding this wave, and there is no stability. And in a sense, you could argue that the Bible says this when the scripture says that the Lord has established the earth upon the floods, second or third verse of Psalm 24, showing there is no stability on anything except the word of God. But where God gives stability, that means that we should expect that and protect it and cherish it with regard to the written word, to hold the line, if you will. And I'm not saying we want to protect the King's English just because it's the King's English. That's a ridiculous claim. But to protect the vanguard of language from drift and decay and erosion, that's a conserving act. It's putting being salt and light so that the tools by which we express ideas and by which we teach the next generation are not being zapped and destroyed in our own as we go along. Orwell was worried about this very, very thing. He showed how English was deteriorating. And interestingly enough, he uses a clause out of the book of Ecclesiastes to prove his point. You know, and he shows, here's the biblical text from King James Bible about the race is not to the swift, to the fight to the strong, etc. And then he shows, here's how it'll be written in modern English. And he shows how it's deteriorated and it's much more extensive and not vivid and screwed up. And he says, this is how modern man writes it. And here's how God writes it. And he says, we need to recover this if we want to be able to communicate to each other at all. Now, what about this communication? We know that in People's Republic of China, communication is now devolved to people holding a blank piece of paper, because to have something on the paper might be damning. So now they can't even say anything other than that their attitude has expressed the fact that they're being muzzled, if you will. That's an unfortunate turn, and it's going to be our estate too if we're not mindful, because the very same principles that might be on display writ large in the People's Republic of China are in principle present here in the United States. And they crop up every so often, and if not held in check by what we call the change of the Constitution, or better yet, biblical restraints, then we are going to be in a world of hurt, and we will be suffering a similar fate. Because what the state cannot tolerate is freedom of speech and accuracy of speech against it. And so if it can pull away and remove the words that are used to express dissent from its violations of God's law, then perhaps it doesn't have to deal with a frontal assault. They can prevent those ideas from being expressed, because if the words don't exist, then the ideas have no place to float. They cannot be embodied in the mind because there are no words to express them. And humanism understands this. That's why Friedrich Nietzsche was devising, as we say, huge theories to take control of explanation itself, so that he would control explanation and that he would be the arbiter of what meaning is. And that's what the state wants to tell you, what things mean. And we should fight back. Now, does that mean we had to go back to the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster, the last Christian lexicographer? Well, that might be a good starting place. I'd hate going backward. On the other hand, maybe we need to go backward to move forward properly. Maybe we've been diverting off in all sorts of different directions since 1828, and it'd be wise to wind the clock back and get on the right footing moving forward from there, taking into account what's been going on. The Christian lexicographers that are out there have tended to focus on biblical translation, which is all well and good. I don't oppose that. But there's not much in terms of a reconstruction of language. I think that is also equally called for, and we need linguists to consider moving in these directions and for Christians to subsidize them and support and capitalize that effort. If it means that there needs to be a new dictionary generated in the coming century, then so be it. We should be able to do that with the technology that's available. Whether Christians will ever agree on in a single word in it is a different question, because we are more intent on cutting each, backbiting and destroying each other than for building. And I think God's going to hold that to our account. He says, your vitriol against your brethren got in the way of my kingdom building. So it used to be in the old days, people just wanted to be comfortable in their own home, and they got in trouble for that from God in Haggai. You guys dwelled in sealed houses, and my house lays in ruin. Now, as you guys are so busy fighting each other, my house lays in ruin as a consequence of internecine battles. Chalcedon is interested in showing the focus to the Word of God and what it's pointing to, and inviting others to take up the mantle, if you will, and move forward. I did have one more comment about the fear that we seem to have about politics and always putting things in status terms, as Mark was alluding to. I think more Christians should consider having the attitude that the prophet Elisha had when he was speaking to Ahab. It's in 2 Kings 3:14, and Jehoshaphat is there in the meeting, but so is King Ahab. And at this point, Elisha gets a little bit testy. He says, and Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand," and that, by the way, that's an oath. So he swears an oath at this point. "Surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." In other words, you're nothing to me. And I think more Christians should perhaps consider that when a king is operating outside his legitimate scope, as Ahab was in this particular instance, across the board in some of the areas, that perhaps the words of the prophet might be considered words that we would say, "I'm not going to look toward thee or see thee. I'm going to look toward God and see him and do what he requires." And I think we look too much toward the state and not enough toward Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Elisha at least knew the right emphasis. He says, "I wouldn't even look at you if it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was in the room, because you're nothing to me, basically. You are an apostate, and I'm not going to acknowledge that you have anything legitimate to say." And so it went. So it's important for us to realize that the Bible does not have a glowing account of everything that the state does being good. You know, Romans 13 has been a cudgel that we've been bludgeoned with wrongly for so long. The more we study it, the more we realize how badly that cudgel has been inflicting head wounds in the body of Christ and compromise. And of course, once you accept that cudgel, then by all means, then you have nothing left but the state to be the protector of rights. And therefore, you have a new God in effect. And that's the danger of it.
The funny part is, it was Paul who wrote that, and yet didn't he spend a lot of time in jail? So somehow or other, they've missed the point that what he was talking about, that the state needs to act legitimately, not that we, because it's the state. To get back to something you said, Mark, you talked about educating our children, and clearly the Bible talks in those terms. But for a lot of us, we are hanging around with people who haven't gotten good, solid education, even in the basics. But when you talk about a way to view scripture, do you think it's too much to say that we all have a teaching role, not just to children, but to anybody we come in contact with, and using the circumstances of the present, whether it's medical tyranny or whether it's educational choice or whatever you want to talk about it, and start going back to the basics and saying things like, you know what? Genesis 3 was all about Satan making sure Adam and Eve had their rights, except their rights didn't end them up with anything particularly beneficial.
Well, you mentioned Genesis 3. One of my father's most quoted passages, perhaps his most quoted passage, is Genesis 3:5. It's the nature of sin. Satan's initial representation to Eve that she and Adam could be as gods, knowing good and evil, which my father interpreted as that they would be as gods, determining for themselves good and evil. And in other words, instead of submitting to God, they would determine. And he said that was the basis of all sin. That's the basis of humanism. It's taking the authority of God and ascribing it to man on some level. And once you ascribe it to man on any level, you can't really control which man is going to end up playing king of the hill. And so, yes, we need to point men back to what the basic problem of man is. It's a moral problem. It's sin. And therefore, God resolves that and his provision for it. And in the times in which we live, things aren't going well for the humanists, and we need to take advantage of that. And one of the ways we can take advantage of that is to gently remind people why things are going bad. They're going bad because we're disobeying God's commands, and that if we did things God's way, things might go a little bit better. And we have ample opportunity to give them examples of why things are not going well and why they're not going to continue to go badly and why things are failing. Because that's the era we live in. We live in an era where humanism is increasingly failing, much more so than if you go back to when we were, you know, children. Things still seem to be progressing for humanism. They really believed that they were going to create a better world, and it was just around the corner. And that's not the case anymore. So we have an audience. We have people who are recognizing that things aren't going well. They don't understand why. And that's where we can step in and saying, we've been running away from God. We've been spitting in his face, and things aren't going so well. We are the prodigal children. And if we confess our sins, we return, and we once again show fidelity to our Father and our responsibilities, then things will turn around for us. But that's all we can do. And that's our calling. We can't fix the world, but we can point men to the truth.
So we're getting to the end here. Martin, I'm going to throw one last question at you. One of the things when you really look at humanism and this heresy of rights, as Rush Dooney talked about it, that men in rebellion against God work double time trying to imitate him. So God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's all powerful. We have a state now that's trying to read our thoughts and be able to tell how we spend our money and such. Do you think that this phenomenon of the state trying to, in these death throes, trying to grasp on to the power that it's losing, is actually a good way to show the power and authority of God, that you look at the counterfeit and you say, this is what the state's trying to do. It'll never do it. That's why it's failing. But this is what the Word of God says in terms of who God is and his sovereignty.
And I think this is why it was wise for Mark to bring into the discussion the prodigal son. He said, we're the prodigal children. There came a point when eating the husks of the corn that he realized things were better in my father's house than where I'm at now. So yes, ultimately we can be driven to an acknowledgement that we're better off crawling back to God and his ways than to persist in the ways we are. So I think there is a didactic benefit to realizing that the state is not your friend. In fact, is very much the opposite of your friend. And the power that you give him, he uses against you. You know, it's interesting to me that virtually every right is now being cross-examined. Oh, you have a right to weapons, arms, bearing arms? Well, why do you need that gun, right? At that point, why do you need privacy? Maybe we can lift that requirement and scan through your bank accounts and your everything that you're doing. You see, rights suddenly become very fluid when the state gets involved, because they're a tool that the state uses for control. So if it helps the state to let you think you have rights, it'll allow you to have that fiction, that polite fiction, and to hold to it. At the point where the state thinks it's more expedient for it to abandon any pretense that that's a right, all of a sudden we start to see, why do you need a gun like that? You don't need the gun. We have police, we have this, that, and the other, and therefore you are irrational. Remember, the principle of the humanism is that opposition to the state is inherently irrational. And right, irrational people, which are crazy people or insane people, they've lost their rights. So whatever rights the state may have given you, as Mark said, it can also take them back away. And it will, because they're used as a tool and as a temptation, a trap, a trick for Christians. And Christians should be onto this, and we're not, because we don't actually follow the whole counsel of God. We're told to read the Gospel of John and a few other passages and some Psalms, and consequently our worldview is not biblical. It's actually still extremely humanistic, has not been impacted because the law of God has not been applied, so the blessings of Psalm 1 don't come into play. And therefore, the talk of rights sounds very, very appealing, very magnanimous, very fraternal, who wouldn't, and very brotherly. And the fact of the matter is that a big brother is not your brother, he's your enemy. And he's going to stay that until he's knocked back down to biblical size, which is very, very, very small, 11,000 times smaller than what it currently is, by my estimate, based on passages in Exodus. But be this as it may, we have a false god, and man helped create this false god, and it's going to fall. All idols are going to fall. They're all going to suffer the fate of Dagon. And so when the state falls, who's going to protect those rights it gave you? The only ones that are going to stand the test of time are the freedoms and liberties God gives you, that you, by your responsible actions, protect for your children and children's children. And there is no other way than God's way. Any other way, the statist way, it's a devil's bargain, and we better learn it sooner than later, because the devil doesn't keep his end of the bargain in the first place.
Right. Never means what he says in the first place. All right, Mark, you have any closing thoughts?
No, other than we need to emphasize our rights and our duties before God, not just anything which is personally emanates from us as individuals. And so the whole idea of emphasizing what belongs to us is essentially a humanism. And we have to be God-centered in our thinking, and that includes the issue of rights and responsibilities.
Indeed. I would encourage people to get that small, it's really a pamphlet, which is the introduction to Institutes of Biblical Law, Faith and Obedience. Maybe that's how we should change our terminology, not our rights, our duties for faith and obedience. All right, everybody, thanks for listening tonight. We look forward to speaking to you again in the future, and that'll probably be next year sometime, so we hope you have a very blessed Christmas.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.